Join me in prayer with me. Father in heaven, we come here gathered tonight, not just because it's become a regular habit, or just because we feel obligated to come out here and just to talk with people, but we are here to hear your holy and inerrant word. We are to hear from what you have to say into our lives. And we pray, Lord, that the words that we hear are not mine, but yours. And we pray that Christ will be exalted tonight and that you would have all the glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue your Bible with me to the book of Esther. We are continuing our evening series in the book of Esther. We are at Esther 7. Specifically, we are in Esther 6:14. We're going to read until the end of Esther 7, verse 10. This is God's holy and inerrant word. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. The king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As a word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This passage reminds me of a time in high school when my sister and I got into regular arguments about some of the most ridiculous things growing up. There was this one moment where we fought about whose turn it was to wash the dishes. And this fight particularly got so escalated and it got so heated that I wanted to show my frustration to her by punching a hole in one of the doors at our house. Now, I know I was a hot-tempered kid when I was younger, and I quickly realized what I had done, and I saw the terrified look on my sister's face. So I said, "Look, I am so sorry. I did not mean to do that. I don't know what came about me. I was just trying to show my anger, but I didn't want to scare you. Why don't we just forget about this, and let's just tell Mom when she comes home that this hole just kind of came about when I tripped over my head, and my head was the one that really caused this huge hole in the door." And she said, "Okay, but I'll do it if you wash the dishes." Okay, let's do it. So later, my mom comes home in the evening, and she sees this hole, and she asks, "Luke, what happened?" I said, "Well, this door just kind of came about as what I was tripping over, and my head hit the door." And as I was telling this story, my sister from nearly across the home, she yells out, "No, he didn't. He punched the door. This wicked brother, in his hot temper, got angry over washing the dishes. And he even tried to get me to lie about it." I can't remember at the time whether I felt speechless because I felt so duped by my sister or because I was terrified by the look on my mother's face. Now, I don't share this because Esther is all about how you should be ratting out your brothers and sisters and telling your parents, nor am I telling any of you kids to collectively lie to your parents about any wrongs you have done. But I think much like how my sister desired to reveal the truth, my mom desiring to know the truth, and me trying to get away from the truth, I think what we find here also are three similar desires displayed in this passage between Esther, Haman, and the king. And these are our three main points for tonight. You see, one, Esther desires to honor her people and the king. Two, Haman desires to honor himself. And three, King Ahasuerus desires to honor what is just. So up until this point of the story, we have learned in chapter 3 that Haman has fooled and manipulated the king to make a decree of destroying and annihilating all the Jews. But Mordecai, hearing about Haman's evil plot, has relayed this message along to Esther so that she may use her position as queen to save Mordecai and her people. And in her boldness, Esther has decided to come before the king and make a request for her people to be saved by preparing a banquet. And despite the king asking her twice of what she desires and needs, she responds in patience with yet another banquet for Haman and the king to reveal her request. And within this scene of the second banquet, we find that Esther has finally revealed her request, and in result, Haman has been given the penalty of death by the king. Now, it can be easy to look at this part of the text and conclude how God solely uses Esther to destroy her enemies to save her people. But what we must understand in this narrative is that God doesn't just use Esther to rescue his people from death, but God also uses people like Haman and the king to fulfill his saving act. It is not just in Esther's desire to honor her people and the king that God uses, but it is also in the desires of Haman and the king where we see the hand of God being moved. But before we examine how desires are played out with Haman and the king, let's first look at our first longer point for tonight on how Esther's desire to honor people and the king. In the heading of our text in chapter 7, it is titled, Esther Reveals Haman's Plot. This may suggest that the only thing that we find Esther revealing within this plot is the evil plan set out by Haman. But if we look closely, we find that what Esther reveals before Haman and the king is not just one single act of revealing the who behind this decree, but it is also an act by Esther in revealing the what and the why within her request. And she does all of this in a careful order, beginning with explaining what her request is, to explaining the reason of why this is a request, and then in revealing the who, the person behind this decree, to honor her people and the king. So we have one main point here, and then we have three sub-points. So one, the what, two, the why, and three, the who. So Esther's desire to honor people and the king in revealing the what. From Esther's preparation and patience seen in chapter 5 and chapter 7, Esther has finally come to the point in revealing her request to the king. But she does this by carefully phrasing out the way she responds to King Ahasuerus. In verse 2, if you look, the king asks Esther the same question word for word seen in chapter 5, verse 6. He asks, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." King Ahasuerus is not granting Esther here two different kinds of wishes or requests to the queen. He isn't some kind of genie that Esther just released the king from some kind of magic lamp like Aladdin. No, the king is in the position of power and has asked Esther for one single appeal that would meet the desires and the needs for Esther. And she responds in verse 3 by saying that her life would be granted for her wish and her people for her request. What she is essentially saying is, look, my desire and my request is the same. You know what? My actual identity is of a Jew. And if you are going to harm my people, then you are also harming me. But if you save my people, you are also saving me. So in the revealing of what her request is to the king, Esther has also revealed who she is as a Jew. And keep in mind, for Esther to say this, she has risked her own life for the sake of her people. She has sacrificed the one monopoly get-out-of-jail card of securing her own death. But why would Esther do this? Why would she risk it all in revealing this request? I don't think there is some kind of theological answer or some profound thought to this, but rather something simple. Esther does this because she knows this is the right thing to do. This is not because she lives to honor herself as someone who is heroic, but she does this because she desires to honor her people by preventing a complete genocide of her race. And let me just say that for some of us, I think we complicate things far too much on what we should do. What I mean is we try to make the right decision by making sure we are affirmed through some means like blogs or sermons or podcasts or even what Piper has to say. But sometimes the decisions that we make can be very clear before us. Doesn't always have to require a lot of thought as to what we think is the right thing to do. And for Esther, she knows what is right. She knows what the right thing to do is. And she begins this by speaking in this scene with first revealing what her request is to honor her people and the king. The second thing we see Esther desiring in her desire to honor her people and the king is in revealing the why. In verse 4, we see Esther revealing the reason as to why she has made this request. Esther, in explaining her case, has again carefully chosen her words before the king. She doesn't explicitly state who was behind this decree, nor does she even accuse the king for taking part of this plan. But with a passive voice, Esther quotes from chapter 3, verse 13, of what Haman exactly wrote in the royal edict to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. So in this subtle way, Queen Esther has indicated to the king who exactly was behind this plan without pointing the finger to Haman. What is interesting, the way Esther reveals the reason as to why she makes this request is that she does this by honoring the king. She doesn't make a list of reasons as to why the Jews are so mighty to be saved, or even leverage her position as the queen herself. But what we see in the latter part of verse 4 is how Esther is more mindful about the losses of the king than she is for her people. Esther knows that to save her people, she must not only state her reason for the request, but she must also help the king understand why the lives of the Jews matter by showing honor to the king. In the Korean culture, there is this unspoken rule of having to show honor to people to receive honor. And last year, I was working at a sushi restaurant called Omi on Grand River as a server, and there was this one Korean sushi chef who had a clear hatred towards me. And I know this for three reasons. One, he completely ignored my presence. Two, he only instigated conversations with other employees. And three, this is when I really knew, is when he only gave free sushi to the other employees. So I had to ask one of my friends who was working with me at the time, I said, what is his deal? Why does he hate me? She said, it's because, Luke, you're not honoring him by bowing to him and saying hello every single time you see him. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but in Korea, there is this saying that if you don't know how to even greet strangers and elders, you are considered worse than a dog, because even dogs know how to greet strangers. Well, so I said, well, I'm no dog. I'm going to bow to him every single time I see him. I'm going to full 90 every single time. But what ended up happening was he didn't care. He already marked me as a man who shows no honor. So in return, he never gave me any honor for my reputation. And what's worse is that he never even gave me free sushi. What we see in Esther here is that she knows there is only one shot, one good impression, and one good reason as to why the king should point out who should be saved and who should be revealed as the enemy. The fate of her life and the lives of her people rest in her one sole reason. and a reason of why this is important, must honor her king so that she can also honor her people. The third thing that we see here in Esther's desire is that Esther desires to honor her people and the king in revealing the who. If we remember back in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet used a similar tactic in revealing David's wicked sin. Much like how King David was unable to recognize who the wicked character was in Nathan's story, we see in verse 5, King Ahasuerus is also unable to recognize who the wicked enemy is, even after Esther quotes Haman in selling her people to death. But what we find in this response of the king to Esther is that he begins a desire of not only exposing this enemy, but he also desires to save her and her people, because an enemy to his valuable queen has now also become an enemy to the king. So with the king's desire to know who this culprit is, Esther obeys his command in exposing the who in Haman to fulfill her desire to save her people. And what we have constantly seen in Esther revealing Haman as the enemy of the Jews is that Esther has done this by counting others more significant than herself. Esther doesn't keep silent in revealing her identity by asking what her request is. Esther doesn't make a case of why she should be saved because she is beautiful, graceful, and even worthy to be honored as queen. And she doesn't expose who the enemy is until the king himself desires to expose who this enemy is. Esther has faithfully and continuously desired to honor those around her before herself in revealing the what, the why, and the who in her approach to the king. For Esther, she lives by what Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Her position and status in life means far less than the position and status of those around her, because Esther is a woman who shows humility, sacrifice, and selflessness throughout this book of Esther. But what we also find in this book of Esther is another character who is not so selfless, who is not so sacrificial, but someone who is self-seeking and self-honoring. We see this in Haman, which leads to our next point, our second main point for tonight, that Haman desires to honor himself. Right after Esther exposes Haman as the enemy of the Jews to the king, Haman has quickly changed as a person who was feared by the queen to a man who was now in fear of the queen. But notice that in Haman's initial response, the king's anger is not a response of forgiveness or sorrow for his action. Rather, he responds in pleading and begging for his life to the queen. And we see that he pleads for his life so much that he begins to not only fall on the couch where Esther was, but the NIV says that Haman was molesting the queen for his life to be saved. So Haman has completely lost all sight of royal and moral ethics because his life has now become in jeopardy. And I think Haman's actions here shouldn't surprise any of us. Yes, any ordinary person facing death would maybe act the same, but if we examine Haman's core desire in this scene, his actions would only remind and reveal to us how much Haman cares about himself. If we turn back to chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, Haman's main reason as to why he proposes the decree to kill the Jews is not because he disliked the Jews, but primarily because Mordecai did not show Haman any honor. He is furious because one man didn't give what Haman thought he deserved. And we see Haman's self-seeking desire again in chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Haman goes from being filled with joy to immediately being filled with anger because of Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman again. And right after, in verses 10 to 12, he invites his friends and his wife for his own little Haman show. He begins to say, look at all the money and the kids I have. Look at how the king has honored me with such great promotions and status. And even the queen herself has invited me as the honorary guest to this feast. I am to be far more honored than anyone else in this kingdom. I mean, who does this? Who gets angry for such petty things? Who invites all his friends and family to talk about himself? Who gets so determined to kill people because they were honored? Who would even think to do this? And if you or anyone else here have a hard time, think of anyone who does. But I suggest look to the people around you. You do this. I do this. We all do this. We carry the same desire that Haman desires in honoring himself. And some of you right now may be thinking, whoa, Luke, who do you think you are? You don't know me. I don't do these self-glorifying parties. I don't talk like Haman does. And yeah, that may be true. It may not look exactly the same as Haman, or you may not even talk like him. But I think everything that Haman verbalizes here is exactly what is represented on our own hearts. Haman only speaks of what we often think and desire every day. Just this past year, I've been meeting with some students to go through the book of Galatians, and every single week I have to prepare hard so that when they give me questions, I can give sufficient answers to respond to what they are curious about. And one week, they all seemingly, it seemed like they all planned to tell me that they weren't going to come out. And usually I would be very okay with their excuses and reasons, but that particular day I felt very stiff. I felt, who do these kids think they are? I'm spending so much time for you guys. Do you know who I am? I am one of the pastoral interns at URC. Do you know how many applicants applied for this position? I think someone said there was only two or three, but I still got it. Know that? You should feel honored, not me. I mean, why should I be feeling all like this for you guys? But you see this? Like, we all do this. It might not look like my story, but whether this is subtle in our self-seeking desires or explicit like Haman's, our hearts have always desired to make it about ourselves since the time Adam and Eve also made it about themselves in the Garden of Eden. You see, the character in this story that best represents us here is not Mordecai, Esther, or the king. It is Haman. We may not all be like Haman, desiring to be honored by others, but it sure can be other desires of sin that still make it about you. What is so unfortunate about the nature of our sinful hearts is that our joy and anger for the day can be so contingent on how someone made it about you or you were able to make it about you. And we see this exactly with here in Haman. If you look at chapter 6, verse 12, it shows that Haman covered his head with sadness and shame for having to honor Mordecai before all the people in all the provinces. But if we look in chapter 7 at the end of verse 8, it shows that Haman's face was again covered. But this time, not because Haman was distraught and upset having to honor himself, but because of Haman's sin, designed to save himself, has led to his judgment of death. The very thing that Haman thought brought him life is the very thing that brought his death. This sin of Haman's life caught up to him, and his desire to honor himself became exposed before everyone and the king to see. And isn't this how sin deceives all of us? Don't we believe at times that sin can give us life and satisfaction and joy? And don't we think that sin, in living in it, that we can get away with it with the rest of our lives? But look at Haman's life. A man who lived for his own desires, who eventually became exposed for his sins and was rewarded with not great honor, but with death. But if our desire in life is about to make it ourselves, then our result will not be permanent satisfaction. Our result will be eternal damnation. Because eternal satisfaction only comes when our desires in life is about honoring, glorifying, and worshiping Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:24 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it." You want to find life? You want to find joy? And don't desire to find it down here. Desire to find it up above. Desire in honoring our Lord, not yourself. When we live a life that fully desires to honor Christ, we will not only eventually be rewarded with the riches of the heavens, but we will be also rewarded with an eternal satisfaction with our Lord. This leads to our last point for tonight. We see that King Ahasuerus desires to honor what is just. The response of Esther exposing Haman as an enemy to his queen, we see that in verse 7, the king has left the scene in anger to consider what must be done that will be just. And in reading commentaries on the reason why King Ahasuerus left the banquet, there was a range of reasons that were inferred. Some say that he left just to calm down in his anger, and others say that he left to consider how he could save face in deciding the fate of Haman. But I would like to side with the notion of those that say the king left because he had to consider what he could do to save his queen rather than how he should deal with Haman. Because if we remember that the decree that King Ahasuerus made with Haman was signed off as something final, he couldn't just get rid of the edict that was stamped with the signet ring. He had to come up with a plan. He had to consider what the next step must be to save his queen. But we see that in his return to the banquet, he has concluded two things that he didn't have to reconsider. One, Haman, in addition to the assault of his queen, is guilty. And two, Queen Esther is innocent. So in the king's desire of justice, he proceeds to kill Haman and prolong the life of Esther and her people. For Haman's life, the king punishes him by hanging him on the very gallows that Haman made for Mordecai. And I think for a lot of us, when we think of gallows, we picture death by someone who is being suffocated on a wooden stand with a rope tied around the neck. But back then, Persians built gallows that were wooden stakes on which victims would be impaled through their bodies. And these victims would still be hung, but their bodies would be hanging on a wooden stake to be publicly displayed by everyone to see, knowing their reason of death and in humiliating their life. The desire that Haman lived for in his life was rewarded by the king with a humiliated death at his own home. And we see that in verse 10, that it was only when the justice of Haman's death was fulfilled that the wrath of the king was satisfied. And I think for all of us, when we look at this, look at the outcome of Haman's life, we wouldn't have much remorse for his death. This is what he deserves. This is what he gets for being so selfish. What King Ahasuerus decided is just. But much like Haman, and our Haman-like hearts, this is also what we deserve. This is what is just for our lives. We also must pay the price for our sins. But unlike Haman, we don't need to beg. We don't need to plead. We don't need to pay the price because our price has already been paid. Our Heavenly Father, by His sweet grace, sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, who lived a blameless and innocent life, who deserved all royal praise and treatment here on earth, was hung on a cross, displayed by everyone to see, humiliated to death, living to die for all our wicked, selfish, and sinful hearts so that we may join Christ in having eternal life. And it is through Christ where the wrath of God is satisfied. What we find here in the book of Esther is that through the desires of Esther, Haman, and the king, God has used the selfishness of Esther's life, the selfishness of Haman's heart, the justice of the king to save all his chosen people. And in God's providence for us, he has also used our desires and continues to use our desires, whether righteous or unrighteous, to bring glory to his name through the blood of Jesus Christ. John Calvin once said, "Man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault." If you are here tonight living a desire that desires to honor yourself, then don't follow Haman and try to find life and salvation by your own strength, by your own might, by your own plea. Find it by your repentance of your sinful desire and by the strength and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone that saves. For all who try to save their life will lose it, and all who try to lose their life for Christ's sake will find it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have so many different desires in one day. Sometimes it's all about us, sometimes it's about you, and we can go back and forth throughout the week. And we can try to do things on our own accord to change that, but we know that what we do by our own strength, by our own accord, will not do anything. So we ask by the blood of Christ that you would help us and remind us that it is the power of Jesus Christ that saves us, that renews us and restores us. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that tonight as we leave that we would be reminded of this truth. Pray all this in Jesus' name.
Please stand as we sing our closing song. This is, 707, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken."
Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Father, mission, all I've sought or won.
Depart in the peace of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Have a good week in the Lord.